Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 31, probably just through 46 this morning. I don't think we'll get through 56, but probably 46. Again, this is a familiar chart to most of you. It's just a timeline of the Passion Week, and we're coming rapidly upon the time when Jesus would be crucified. And it's kind of interesting because it just so happens that Good Friday's coming up, and we're almost at the same spot, getting very close. So it's very interesting. But we're looking at now the time. Thursday, we know that it was the time, and it was actually the 13th of Nisan, April 2nd, in 33 AD, that Jesus had his Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper, the last Passover meal that he had with his disciples. And remember, it was that night that Jesus, after leaving that upper room, that he and his disciples would go over into, they would leave the Temple Mount area, they would leave Jerusalem, they would go eastward down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the Mount of Olives just opposite of the Temple Mount. And there's a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus and his disciples would often resort to. And we're going to see most of what we're going to be looking at this morning is going to take place right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But with the backdrop of all of this, we're going to see some interesting things. But first, let's just read verses 31 through 46. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. And just to kind of set the stage, remember, Jesus has just had his Passover meal. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. And now he's going to take his disciples over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we believe that Jesus was either on his way, they were either on their way to Gethsemane, or they were actually there when these words were spoken. Notice in verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here a while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" A really moving passage. And how many of you have been to Israel? Raise your hand if you've been there. Yeah. And so one of the places that we go is Gethsemane. And it's a wonderful place. And just every time I'm there, I think of this moment with Jesus and his disciples. It was a very intimate time. And Jesus knew more than his disciples what this was really all about. See, they were still struggling with the fact that he was going to be leaving them, that he would be crucified and that he would die and be in the grave for 3 days and then rise again. They were still struggling with all of that. But Jesus knew very well what was happening and why it was happening. In fact, it was for this reason that he came into the world. But his disciples are still a little befuddled about all of this. And yet, with all of their, with Jesus sharing all of these things with them, they still had this confidence within themselves that they would never betray, or that they would never deny, excuse me, different word, that they would not deny Jesus. And I don't think that they set out that morning thinking, we're going to deny Jesus. I don't think Peter woke up that morning thinking, today is the day I'm going to deny Jesus 3 times. I don't think any of us do. But isn't it true that sometimes life and in the real world, we get caught off guard? We can be out in the public place, market, wherever we're at, in school, at work, on the job, whatever, and we find that sometimes events happen in our life and it catches us off guard. And we find that sometimes we can have this lapse of faith where we're just quiet when we should be speaking. And we should be speaking, or sometimes we're speaking and sometimes we should be quiet. And we're not quite consistent. Does that relate to anybody? I can relate to that. And so as we read this passage, there's very much of this that I can relate to myself, because I'm not this blazing firebrand all the time. Sometimes I am, but sometimes I'm not. And I wish I was more consistent. Can anybody relate to that? But they all had this confidence, this pride in their own hearts, that they would never deny the Lord. And that's why I named this morning's message, Pride Goes Before a Fall. And it does. And throughout the events leading up to Jesus' arrest here in verses 31 through 56, among many things that are happening here, and there's a lot, and we could go off in so many different directions, but I just want to focus on this idea of pride, because we see pride and self-confidence rearing its ugly head right here at one of the most sensitive, one of the most poignant times in Jesus' life. And Peter and all the disciples were very confident in themselves that they would never deny Jesus. And even Judas, who was possessed by Satan. Did he really say that? Yes. He was possessed by Satan himself. Even he was filled with hatred and pride concerning Jesus. And yes, he was possessed of the devil. We don't like that phrase. I certainly don't like that phrase, because I remember watching The Exorcist when I was young. Before I came to Christ, I watched that film, and it might have been part of the reason I came to Christ. I was so scared to death, I couldn't sleep for 3 days. But Judas himself was possessed by Satan. It tells us in John 13, verse 27, now after the piece of bread, which we looked at last week, when Jesus handed the sop of bread to him, it says, and Jesus said, it says that Satan entered Judas. Satan entered him, not a demon, but the big guy himself. Yes, Satan. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. He knew exactly what Judas was up to. And it wasn't just Satan speaking. It wasn't just Satan encouraging Judas. Judas was a very easy tool that Satan could use. He already was jealous of Jesus. He hated him. He didn't believe in him. And pride and self-confidence are one and the same, aren't they? And it's something that is common to all men to some degree or another. In all of us, we have pride. And I'm ashamed that of the times that it rears itself in me, and more often than I would like to admit. But it's true. Every one of us has some measure of pride. And it's something that we will see in the disciples, and that's comforting for me, because I realize that I'm no different than them. And the Lord loves them as he loves me, and so I'm in good company. But I don't want to stay in that place of just being milquetoast in my Christianity. Do you? Do you want to stay in that place of being timid and cowardice and shying away and shrinking back from everything? I don't want to do that. And it's something that we need to combat within ourselves daily, to not be a coward and not deny the Lord. And yet we do it from time to time. And to know that it's a forgivable offense. God can forgive us, and he can revive us and renew us and strengthen us. He can fill us with his Spirit, and that the Spirit of God in us gives us the boldness, the love, the loving boldness to get outside of ourselves, to get outside of my own personality and my temperament. Because not everybody has a temperament that's, you know, very outgoing. It's easy for people who have that temperament to kind of go here, but there are a lot of people who are very timid. And God can use you, and no matter what temperament you have, you don't have to be the guy out in the corner, you know, waving the Bible and, you know, with the big shirt and screaming at people. You don't have to be that guy. In fact, don't scream. Just love people. Tell them the truth. But before we get into this, I need to back up to verse 26. So look at verse 26, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And we did that last week. We took communion together. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. We looked at that in detail last week, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day, that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, something you might want to make a mark in your Bible, and this is kind of interesting. Between verses 29 and 30 is John chapter 14 through 17. So I would encourage you to, because now we're in the upper room at this point, and so right after verse 29, put in John 14 through chapter 17, all of it, 14 through 17, right to the end. And then once you read all of that, then come and read verse 30. And then it goes on. And what happened in those four chapters of John while they were in the upper room, this discourse that Jesus is giving to them? Well, he declared to them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He declared that he and the Father are one. He encouraged that God will answer their prayers. Jesus spoke to them of the indwelling and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He talked to them about the desire of the Father that they would bear much fruit, and also giving them the warning of Christ's soon rejection and his impending death, and also the hatred of the world that they would have toward the disciples and that they should expect it. And what else did he say in those four chapters? He also gave them the assurance that Christ would overcome the world and that they would be more than conquerors. And finally, we see Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays to the Father concerning the oneness and the equality with the Father, and his prayer for the disciples and those whom would believe in the message that the disciples would share. And so after all of that, verse 30 happens. And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, again, is this place directly east of the Temple Mount. If you were to look at a picture of the Temple Mount, here's where the temple would be, and here's the Kidron Valley. Now, this is a valley here, and then there's a mountain up here, and this is called the Mount of Olives. And somewhere over in this area is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus would often resort there with his disciples, and there he is with them. In fact, this is what it looks like today. And some of these olive trees, believe it or not, the one that you're seeing right here in the front is about 1,000 years old. And the root system of that tree, the trunk and the root system, goes back to the time of Christ. Can you believe that? And because I'm a nut, I grabbed some bark off the tree. It was coming off anyway. I just gave it a little help. But this is the place where he would, I mean, obviously very different back then. He didn't have nicely paved, you know, paths, and probably didn't look as tended as what you see here. But notice in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And to me, this is very unsettling that Jesus would say this to his disciples. But in doing so, what is he doing? He's preparing them for what is coming. They're not even aware of the weakness in their own heart. And Jesus was telling them in advance, "Hey, listen, I already know about this, guys. Don't let it shock you. I'm not shocked because I know that there's coming a time when you're all going to run away. Even you, Peter. Oh, I'll never do that. Yeah, even you. I'm sorry to say it. Oh, everybody else will do it, but not me. I'm the man of the hour." And this is amazing that Jesus would say this because he is the one that's going to be beaten. He's the one that's going to suffer. He's going to go through untold miseries. He's the one who's ultimately going to be killed, and yet he is looking out for them. What do you call a man like that? He's a good shepherd. He's not even thinking about himself, knowing what's going to happen, but he's still looking out for his disciples. Now, in verse 56, it tells us that one of his disciples would abandon, or that all of his disciples would abandon Jesus, as Judas would bring these guards to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now, let's look at the fulfillment of the scripture that is placed here in front of us that Jesus is quoting. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And this is God speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." God the Father saying, Jesus is my shepherd. "Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And this striking of the shepherd is something that God the Father did, that he ordained even before the foundation of the earth. And even though man was responsible for the death of Christ, and the Jews had part of that, and so did the Gentiles, every representative of mankind was there condemning Jesus. It wasn't just the Jews, it was the Gentiles as well. They all had their hand on it, representing all of us, whether Jew or Gentile. And ultimately, God the Father would cause his only begotten Son to be the substitute, the propitiation. In other words, it would satisfy God's demands for this sacrifice of his Son for our sin, on our behalf, that we might live, even though he would die. Revelation 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't that kind of crazy? It isn't crazy if you know that God is omniscient, because he knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. So before Genesis 1:1 occurred, God already had the plan in place, knowing very well that Adam and Eve would fall. And it didn't catch God by surprise. He had a plan of redemption. And the Bible is a plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it is all about the book. It's a book of redemption. All throughout it. And then from God's perspective, this plan was already put in place. In fact, in Isaiah, it tells us that he is despised, this suffering servant, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Sounds like a hymn. Because it is. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on this suffering servant, this Jesus Christ. And the Lord, Jehovah God, has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians says that, "For he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus' death on the cross, it was foreordained, it was premeditated by God the Father. Notice in verse 31, notice this word stumble. He says, all of you will be made to stumble of me, stumble because of me this night. And this word is the Greek word scandalizo, which literally means to entice to sin or apostasy or displeasure or to be offended. And this is exactly what the disciples were. They were offended. They were scandalized. And they gave into this temptation. Notice in verse 32, Jesus goes on and he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, what do you think about a statement like that? There are so many things that are going to happen in the next 24 hours in Jesus' life. And a lot of them, things could change on a dime. Have you ever had a day like that where you think a certain thing's going to happen and things happen outside of your control that switch the day into a different place and you're like, how did I get here? But notice Jesus, he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind what was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and when it was going to happen. So when you hear this, who was really in control after all? Was it the religious leaders and Pilate and Herod? Were they the ones in control? Were they pulling the levers and pushing the buttons? No, God was in control the whole time, even within the man's ability to make decisions of himself. God knew in advance what it was going to happen. He just let it play out. He didn't make anybody do anything. He just sat back and watched. Because if he's omniscient and he's outside of time and he can see the end from the beginning, it's very easy for him to write this for us. I can tell you what's going to happen. It's going to happen like this. And he tells us, and then behold, it does. Is there any God that can do that? I don't know of any. Even in Isaiah, around chapter 45, the Lord says, is there anybody like me? I don't know of anybody. Is there any Savior before me? Is there any other God before me? I don't know of any. And if he doesn't, then I don't think there is. But with all their trickery, all their conspiracy, Jesus would thwart all the plans that these evil men and even Satan had planned against him. He would thwart their plans by rising from the dead. And Satan's hatred was such that even though he knew the prophecies, listen, the devil knows the Bible better than us. He knows it. He tried to use it against Jesus. Remember in the temptation. Oh, go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written that the angels will bear thee up and all that. Quoting from a psalm, and Jesus going, you're quoting that to me? I'm actually inspired that. I wrote it. Don't you think I know that? And yet Satan knows it, and he'll twist it. And he does it all the time. He does it in churches. He does it in pastors. He'll take their words and just twist them. But Satan knew. He knew the prophecies of Jesus rising from the grave, but he would relish nonetheless seeing Jesus in anguish, his arch enemy, seeing him in anguish and dying and hoping that he wouldn't rise from the grave. But Jesus knew this was going to happen. In fact, what does it tell us in Psalm 16, a psalm of David? Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. David writing this 1,000 years before Jesus would be incarnate in the Virgin Mary. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David here prophesying not of himself, but of Christ, who would come from his family tree of Judah, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David was speaking of the Holy One, the Messiah. He wasn't speaking of himself, because David died and was corrupted, and now his bones are dust. But you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus would not be in the tomb for very long. For 3 days, he would not see corruption. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Remember, I'm the big guy. And Peter was an amazing fellow. Very impetuous, very, he's the type of guy, guys, if you're one of those men, and I'm like this, although the Lord is changing me as time goes on, I'll usually put my foot in my mouth, I'll say something before I think about it. Anybody have that problem? It's called hoof and mouth disease. You open your mouth before you think about it, and it's really good to think about what you're going to say before you open your mouth. I'm learning that. But it's probably wiser to never say, I will never. Have you ever said that? I will never do this. And then just a few weeks later, you find yourself doing the thing that you said you'd never do. Can anybody relate to that? So even though Peter is going to vehemently affirm his loyalty and courage, he will deny the Lord. He doesn't even know the limits, the weakness of his own flesh. And so Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, some people see a small discrepancy here with what is recorded in Mark's gospel. Because in the parallel account of this, in Mark 14, verse 30, it says, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But there really is no discrepancy. I would encourage you as you read the Gospels, it's very easy to put these things together. And it, you know, because someone will read this and go, well, the scripture is not true, it's not accurate. And that's not the, you got to really think of it differently. And in this case, there's no discrepancy because Mark's Gospel is a little more precise on the exact moment, while Matthew's Gospel here in verse 34 is just referencing this in general terms. Yes, the rooster crowed once, but make no doubt about it that by the time he did it the third time, the rooster crowed again. That's all that means. Just a little more detail. In fact, it's even more incredulous that that Peter's third denial would be followed by the rooster crowing the second time. And the fact that there's such specificity in that is quite amazing. Now, what about Peter's denial here? We know that he's awfully confident, but we know that in his denial is recorded for us in all four gospel accounts. I find that interesting, don't you? Because if I were Peter, or if I were any of the other disciples, I would go to the Lord before he rose and say, hey, all this stuff that happened, can we just kind of like push it under the rug? Do we have to record this? Can you encourage your disciples, give them temporary amnesia when they're writing down this stuff? Can we do that, Lord? And Jesus is going, no. Because they need to be encouraged too. You and I here today need to be encouraged by this message. Because we're no different than them. People put the apostles up on these pedestals, and they are no different. I can relate to Peter because he's a fisherman. I'm not a fisherman, but I grew up in an area where I was surrounded by commercial fishermen. And I went out with them at times, so I'm aware of what they do and how badly they smell and the grossness of their feet. I'm aware of all this stuff. But notice in Matthew, we're going to get to this later, but in verse 69 of this chapter, notice that Peter sat outside in the courtyard and a servant girl, a young lady, comes to him saying, you are also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before all of them, saying, I do not know who you are saying or what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. For heaven's sake, just leave me alone. And he started to curse. And immediately the rooster crowed. And in Luke's gospel, it says this. Not here in Matthew, but in Luke 22, verse 61. The Lord turned at that moment and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And I wonder the look on Jesus' face. See, if you go to a really legalistic church, if you go to a church where they're just like looking at you, there's sin in your life, I know it. You know, if that's the pastor's heart and the fellowship's heart, Then this would be the sort of thing where, you know, Jesus would look at Peter. Do you think that's how it really happened? I don't think for a minute. I think when he looked over at Peter, the look on his face, on Jesus' face, the love, the compassion, the acceptance in spite of his denial was so warm and loving. And sometimes, honestly, that sends a spear quite deeper into my heart than if somebody, I'd much rather somebody, you know, look at me with a stern face like they've been sucking on lemons. But when it's done like that, my heart just caves. Because you're like, oh God. I was so confident in myself, thinking that I had it all together. And you told me in advance, Lord, and I wasn't even thinking. And the moment is right before me, and I slip all three times. So verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And see, I don't believe Peter was a coward when he said this. But he certainly didn't know his heart like the Lord did. And it won't be long that we're going to see Peter in the garden, and he's going to draw a sword, and he's going to try to cut Malchus's head off his shoulders. And thank God he misses. And he takes off an ear instead. Because he took out that sword, no doubt he was right-handed. And as he pulled that sword out and he came down like that, either Malchus glanced to his left and it hit his side of his helmet or his ear, took off his ear and maybe hit the armor on his shoulders. Or he went out like this and Malchus glanced again to his left and it just sliced his ear right off. Of course, we know in the other Gospels, Jesus picks up the ear. Who needs plastic surgery? And then he picks it up and he touches the side of his head and his ear is healed. He said, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think I could right now call down 12 legions of angels and defend me? It's no big deal. Put it away. That's not why I'm here. It's not why you're here. Your day is coming. And it's really amazing because Peter, by doing this, put his life in jeopardy. They could have put him to death along with Jesus. Thank God Jesus picked up the ear and healed his enemy. Think about that. That kind of adds a whole new flavor to this, doesn't it? But the disciples, especially Peter, did not know his own heart well enough to make a statement like this. Most of us don't, do you? Are you able to make a statement like that and have the integrity of heart and the chutzpah within you, the will to do what Peter said? If everybody does it, you know, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I don't think we do. I know I don't. Because trusting in yourself or anything or anyone other than God is treacherous. Psalm 20:84 actually says, blessed is the man who trusts in you, God. Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud. Because self-confidence, isn't it true? It's misguided zeal, and it's something that we all have to be careful of. And pride is at the center of our self-confidence and our self-esteem. And it's easy for me to shoot my mouth off. Anybody guilty of that? Most of the men are guilty of this. Women, not so much. I'm only kidding. But most of us are easy to open our mouth and think, hey, it couldn't be me. I'm bigger, better, more handsome. You know? But pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to them. To him, a proud look and a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. And Judas was probably guilty of all of these. Because during a crisis, which is what this is and what it was, during a crisis, we really don't know what we will do. When you're under stress, when you're under duress, and the heat gets turned up, and whatever it is, in a moment that takes you off guard, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Can we predict with 100% accuracy? Well, this is how I'm going to do it. You know, I've talked to men like that, and I've even boasted of it myself. Well, if that was me, you know, you hear a story from somebody, oh, this is such a horrible thing. Well, if I was there, this is what I would have done. I would have walked right up to him. You know, and you know, you stick out your chest. I would have done this as a man. You know, and then you get this, you start bowing your chest and thinking you're something. Right? But often those, isn't it true, who claim the greatest confidence and courage, they're the ones to buckle first. There's a young lady back in 1999. You remember Rachel Scott? She was a young lady who was the first casualty in the Columbine shooting. And just to compare this with Peter, contrast it, one of the young men who were, I don't even want to mention their name because I'm going to forget about their names. I'll remember her name, but I could care less about the others. But one of them came up to her while she was sitting out at lunch with a rifle. And he had picked on her before because of her faith in Jesus Christ. He'd been picking on her for a long time. And he sees her sitting there with a male friend of hers. And he says, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." And he shot her 4 times. She died. She passed the test. There's a song by Michael W. Smith called "This Is Your Time," and I've tortured myself with that song, but it's about this young lady. She had the courage. She woke up that morning not knowing that that would be her last day. She woke up that morning she had no idea until the moment and God gave her the grace, knowing what this guy was going to do. Her life would end, but it would begin because she would stand in the presence of her Savior. I'm sure he stood up. She didn't cave in, but Peter, in denying the Lord, at least at that moment, he did cave in. So it has nothing to do with stature. It has nothing to do with whether you're a male or a female or how big you are or, you know, whether you drive a F-350 Lariat with a gun rack. It makes no difference. This young lady had more courage at that moment than Peter did. And it was a grace that God had given her, knowing that it would cost her her life. I knew she knew that. And no doubt the Lord prepared her for that moment. And she had no idea what she would say when a gun was in her face. And she said, "I believe in God." And see, that's the test that Peter should have passed. But such is true for many of us, right? And even Satan, the father of all evil and vices, he has the same problem. His heart is filled with pride. He's the king of the flesh. He's the king of all vices and everything that is impure and unholy. And we don't have time to look into all these things, but in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I would encourage you to read these things. But Satan was a created being, and he was, according to Ezekiel, in verse 15, he was perfect in his ways until the day that he was created, until iniquity was found in him. And his heart was lifted up, verse 17, because of his beauty. He was so filled with pride that even in Isaiah 14, there came a point where God addresses this power behind the throne of Babylon. And the power behind the throne of Babylon was nothing but Satan himself. And God addresses the king of Babylon, but then he says, "Now I want to talk to the power behind the throne. You, Lucifer, you are fallen from heaven, you son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" And I love the Lord's response to him. He says, "Yet you shall be brought down to hell." "To the lowest pit of the depths, the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider, saying, 'Is this the one who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" Is that him? You got to be kidding me. I thought he'd be this big, you know, guy with the big horns and a tail and a pitchfork. Really? That's all you are? Oh my goodness. You got to be kidding me. Pride. That was the thing that got Lucifer booted out. Same pride in Satan is the same pride in us all. It's all the same. It's the old nature, filled with pride, no doubt rearing its head here, even at the most holy of moments, as Jesus is looking for this companionship of at least these three guys, Peter, James, and John. You guys are my three. And yet, at the end, they would all flee from him. But I want to share with you, there's a difference between denying and betraying. When we think of Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal, they are not the same thing. One is perhaps a moment of cowardice or perhaps a weakness of faith, and the other is a deliberate act to destroy, for at least for Judas's sake, at least for monetary gain. But betrayal is one of the most hurtful things, and you know it if you've been betrayed, maybe by a spouse or a close family member or a close friend or a business associate. Being betrayed often takes a great deal of time to heal from, and you know that's why people don't go to church anymore. They've been hurt in this church. They've been hurt in that church. The pastor said something really nasty to me. The congregation is cold. I came in and they didn't even say hi to me, and I was a new person. And people started gossiping about this problem that I have. See, church, we've got to change. There's so many people hurt. It's a betrayal. And that's the betrayal that Judas had upon Jesus. He wanted to destroy him. It wasn't just a denial, a lapse of faith. No, it was a purposeful, it was a vengeful, it was a hateful thing that he wanted to snuff him out. Judas would have done it himself if he could do it. And although neither denial or betrayal are good, Peter was ultimately restored, wasn't he? And Judas was condemned forever. In Judas's betrayal, it says in Matthew 26 that so from that time, Matthew 26, 16, that time he sought to betray Jesus. He sought to betray him. And the original word in the language is to deliver up one to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, put to death. That's what he did. And this is what Jesus said concerning Judas in Matthew 26, 24. The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he'd never been born. Did Judas have opportunity to turn from his wicked ways? He did. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus, speaking to the 12 disciples, he says, "Did I not choose you 12 and one of you is a devil?" That would cause some introspection, don't you think? If I were there, and they did. They said, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" Nobody suspected Judas. Everybody was thinking it was themselves. And what did Jesus say in his prayer in John 17? He goes, "I've kept them in your name, Lord. Father, I've kept them in your name. Those who you have given me, I've kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." But what about Peter's denial? Here in verse 35, what does it say? "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." The idea is to affirm, you know, that one, connection with someone, to deny them, to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. That's really what he did when he denied him. And what did Jesus say to Peter before he denied him? He says, "Peter, Satan..." He said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." That's never a good thing, by the way. If Satan is calling your name, you might want to get on your knees in advance. He says, "Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Now, Peter's faith didn't fail ultimately. Did he have a weak spot? Did he have a moment of lapse? Yes, he did. But did it fail? No, it didn't fail. Because after all, it wasn't, before that, he was willing to die. I mean, there was a moment of courage where he pulled out the sword and he was ready to take Malchus's head off. He was ready at that moment. Have you ever been that way, just so inconsistent? One minute you're filled with courage and faith, and the next minute you're cowering over just somebody looking at you funny. And that was Peter. And that's very much like his personality. very impetuous, very at the moment. So then Jesus, verse 36, he came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Literally, it's the olive press or the oil press. That's the name of Gethsemane, obviously because of all the olive trees. They would go there and they would press the olives for olive oil. And so he met them. They went to this place and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray over there." "Well, why can't we come with you?" "Well, I want you to stay here. This is just between me and my Father." And notice as we go along in this passage from now until verse 46, notice the systematic seclusion that Jesus is taking. First, he's with the 11. And then he breaks away from the 8 and takes with him 3 more further into the garden. And then finally, he leaves the 3 there and he's by himself. There's some things that can only be done by him alone, and he had to do this. And it was probably one of the most difficult times in all of his existence. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And no one can imagine the stress and the spiritual implications at this moment. We can't even fathom it. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." That's all he wanted. And Peter, James, and John were his 3 innermost circle of friends that he could really count on. They got it more than the others. And he loved the others, but Peter, James, and John were the ones that he went on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured before them. He didn't bring all of them, he just brought those 3 to be witnesses of what was going to happen. These guys wanted to be with him. They got it. They were getting it. And when he says exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, when I think of this, it reminds me of the humanity of Jesus. We're all familiar with his deity. We know that he is God in the flesh. He's the Logos, the God for God. You know, in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and in the beginning with God. He's Almighty God in the flesh. That's what separates him apart from any other thing in the world, any other world religion. Nobody's claimed to be Almighty God like him and actually prove it by his death and his resurrection, by his words, by his actions, by the prophecies that have been written hundreds of years in advance, even a few thousand at times. Only he is God in the flesh. But even his humanity here, we know that while Jesus was on the earth, he was 100% God and he was also 100% man. And this humanity is screaming at us right now because he knows what's coming. And he's saying, if it's any way that I can go beyond this, it'd be nice. But I know that it can't be done any other way. He knew the crucible that he was in. It's for this reason. But when you get to the moment, to the point, it's not easy. But we can't understand what was going through his mind. And he went a little further, verse 39, and he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup of wrath that he was about to receive. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And notice the complete surrender and obedience to the will of the Father. What does it tell us in Philippians? That let this mind be in you, Paul says to them, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 5 tells us that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, and we're seeing them now right here in Gethsemane. This is what Hebrews was referring to. That these vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned, this is a trip, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is crazy. In his humanity, taking upon us. John Walvoord, a great theologian, said this about this passage. He says, "No man in sinful and mortal flesh can understand the conflict in the holy soul of Jesus, who had never experienced the slightest shadow of sin and had never known any barrier between himself and the Father. Now upon this Holy One had come the hour when he would bear all the terrible sin of the world, past, present, and future, and would experience being the sin offering forsaken by the Father." Wow. No wonder he cried out. No wonder even on the cross did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew why God forsook him. But I've never been there. Many people have been crucified over the years, over the centuries. But has anybody been crucified and then taken the sin of the world upon them? You can't see that with your visible eyes, can you? But that's what happened, and that's why he would cry out. Because God cannot look upon sin, and for a moment, God turned his back on his Son. That has never been known, that experience of the pain and the suffering, and also the separation from his Father that he's never experienced ever before. It has never happened to him, and it never will again. No wonder the horror of the cross. And then, verse 40, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now, in Mark's gospel, it says that at this time, it says that he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Do you notice he called him Simon? The one who was boasting up to that point, "I'll never leave you. Everybody else, you know, these lightweights are all going to do it, but not me." And now the Lord comes back to him with the first name that his original name that he had before Jesus changed it to Peter. He says, "Simon, couldn't you wait with me 1 hour and pray?" So what is he speaking? He's speaking of his lower nature at that point. "Peter, you can do so, you know. There's so much potential here." "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing," verse 41, "but the flesh is weak." Isn't that true? The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Anybody have weak flesh? It's the weakest part of us. It's the thing that gets us into trouble. The flesh is weak. The spirit wants you to do something different, but you're like, "Oh, just a dozen more of those Krispy Kreme donuts." Or it could be drugs. It could be sex. It could be alcohol. It could be theft. Whatever vice it is that you have, it's the weakest part of us, and yet Jesus redeemed our whole person. And the Spirit of God has indwelt us to stomp on that old nature and to keep it at bay. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Because we need to. If you're not born again this morning, that's not a cult. That's what Jesus said in John 3. You can read it yourself. "You must be born again, Nicodemus." "Yeah, I know you're a very religious man. You got all the stuff happening. You got the clothing, you got the vestures, and you got the doctrine, and everything's written out in the book, and all you got to do is read it. All the clergy, you got all that stuff. But you need to be born again. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need the Spirit of God in you. Otherwise, the Bible says that we are not a Christian. Yes, we may go to church every day, every Sunday. We may even go on Thursday nights. We may go every time the door is open. And yet, if our heart is not born again, and there are people like that, I don't get it. Praise God, they're coming, because the possibility of their hearts changing is great. But we must be born again. But desire and the will to do it are very different, isn't it? Because they had a desire. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They had the desire, but the will to do it is something entirely different. They all had the desire to not to be with Jesus. They had all had the desire to be with him to the death, but they in their flesh, they lacked the power to do it. This is why it's important when it says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and then to do. Do you notice the order there? The will has to be changed first. Because I can have a desire to do something, but if the will is not in me, it doesn't really happen. This is their problem here too. First he changes the will, and then he says, he causes you first to will and then to do. There's nothing worse than doing something when your heart is not in it. Have you ever tried to do that? I remember when I went to Eastman School of Music, there came a point when I first started grad school, and I had just gotten saved prior to that, and my heart was not into music anymore. It wasn't. And I played a fool for almost 2 years before I had the guts to finally, and the grace, to finally say, I'm done here. I can't do this. I can't do this. The will had to be enacted. And it took 2 years for me to actually fess up to what was really happening inside. Same thing with these guys. He first causes us to will, and then it's easy to do. If the heart is changed, if the will is changed. And he came out, and then the second time he went and prayed and said, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, perfect submission, knowing very well what was coming. I can't imagine. And he came and he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. And that day and that evening was a very busy one, and they were emotionally, spiritually spent. Have you ever been emotionally, physically, and spiritually spent? I've been there a lot. I don't know what it was like here, but I've been in situations where physically I was completely drained, spiritually I was spent, emotionally I was exhausted, and then I've got something that I've got to do. And it's not easy, is it? You just want to, you're literally, can I have just 10 minutes to go somewhere in a corner and just close my eyes? They'd been preparing the Passover the night before. That's no easy task, all the preparation with the lamb and everything, and then the heightened sense that something's going on here, and then to spend that night there in the upper room, and then leaving from there in the wee hours of the morning and going over to the beyond the Kidron Valley over to the Gethsemane in the garden over there, and to be spending the night over there waiting for Judas and the attachment of troops to come. And these guys are toast physically, emotionally, spiritually. They're just, what? Have you been so tired? Teenagers, you know this. Your mother and father wake up. Hey, it's time to go to church. Oh. I used to do that. Speak English, right? Speaking in tongues or something. So he left them, notice, and he went again. He went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, immediately after this, Luke's gospel tells us that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, thank God. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It doesn't say that it was drops of blood. It was like drops of blood. It could have been. There's a medical condition for that where your blood vessels under so much duress, they'll pop and you'll actually have blood coming out. Could have been. It's possible. He was certainly under the most duress any other man has ever been through. Then he came to his disciples, verse 45, and told them, are you still sleeping and resting? And again, you know, I wonder the way in which Jesus said these things. You know, we read in our Bibles these things, and I'm a liability. When I read these, I got to be careful about how I might present those words and the inflections that I put upon them, because that, to me, just as the words are important, how he said it, the way in which he said it, is equally as important. And see, I don't know how he said it. That's another factor too, isn't it? As you read the Bible. You know, did he go like this? Are you still sleeping and resting? For heaven's sake, you slug. You know, was that his attitude? Or are you guys still sleeping and resting? And the look on his face, what was it? I don't think it was the pirate that I had before that I shared with you a moment ago. I don't think it was that voice. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, there may have been a short period of time between verse 45 and verse 46. Jesus may have let them rest for another 5 or 10 minutes, knowing that Judas was on his way with a detachment of troops. But there came a point when he says, rise and let us be going, my betrayer is at hand. Notice when he said that, he wasn't talking about, hey, we got to get out of here. Hey, Peter, could you start the motorcycle? We need to get out of here. Let me be on the handlebars. We're getting out of here right now. No, he didn't say, let us be going and flee from this. No, let's go out and meet them. Let's go out and meet them. This is why I've come. Amazing, amazing. The courage and the grace of Jesus. Knowing that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame. And yet he did all of this for you and I. He went out deliberately to meet his captors. It was for this hour, for this reason, that he had come into the world to atone for and redeem mankind. What a glorious Savior we have and we serve. Amen. Do you know he loves you? In spite of you. You know, maybe you're like Peter this morning, and we're going to close here. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're as inconsistent as whatever. Maybe you're inconsistent. I can relate to inconsistency. I think as time goes on, as we grow in Christ, we become more consistent. We become more like who we really are. Because I don't need to be like one person at church, one person at home, and another person at work. And when you're young in the Lord, a lot of times that's happening. You know, you're one way here because you don't want anybody to know who you really are. But as time goes on, you become more comfortable in your own skin. You become more comfortable in who God made you to be. And he's given you the confidence to just relax. Just be who you are. You're wonderful just the way you are. You are my poema. You are my masterpiece, my workmanship, as Paul would say. You're my workmanship, and there's no one like you. There's not supposed to be anyone like you. You are awesome by yourself. Look at you. Yes, you're a little different. Your hair's a little different. You walk a little funny. Skin's a different color. Doesn't matter. Love you. Doesn't matter. None of that matters at the cross. All is laid bare at the cross. That's why I love the body of Christ. Because we can all gather like this and there's a myriad of different people in this room, and yet we can all come and we can love each other. And we ought to love one another. Jesus says, for they will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So what about it, church? Can we love one another even if we don't like one another? Is it possible to do that? Yeah, it is. You may not like a personality, and let's just be honest. There's certain personalities that kind of rub you the wrong way, but can you love them? Anyway, you don't have to be their best buddy. You don't have to invite them over to your house for dinner, but can you love them and talk to them briefly? Can you? And you may find, hey, you know what? I can talk to you a little longer. You know, I'd encourage you not to say that to them, but you know, the more I've gotten to know you, I've been able to hang out. Normally, I couldn't stand to be around you, but you know what? The Lord is doing something in my heart, and now I just want to hang out with you a little bit more. Don't do that. Don't do that. But you know what? Let the Lord build consistency in his spirit within us that we can just be ourselves. Will you be yourselves? Be yourselves. Don't try to be like anybody else. You are one in a million, and God looks at you and he's like, you know what? There's no one like you. I would have died just for you. And I love you with all my heart. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Let's stand. Lord, we do thank you. Lord, that just as you looked into the heart of Peter, Lord, you knew exactly who he was. You knew exactly what he was up to. You knew exactly his limitations, his strengths, his weaknesses. And Lord, you never beat him up over it. You just took him as he was, and you continued to encourage him to follow after you and to grow in grace and to grow in the likeness. And Lord, we ask for that today, Lord. And many of us, we can relate to Peter. And maybe even this day, or maybe even this day, sometime later today, or maybe it's already happened where someone has said something and we've denied you. We've shrunk back, Lord. Help us not to get overcome with condemnation and walk away from you, Lord, but just to realize that we're in good company, but not to settle there, Lord, but to say, Lord, fill me again. Do a new work in me, Lord, and give me the boldness, the confidence. Fill me with your spirit, Jesus, that I could live and walk in this world and be a light and a loving ambassador to even the most difficult people. Even the most difficult of people, Lord, can I love them? Can I be kind to them? Do I have to spit vinegar at them? Can't I just take that out at your feet and then treat them differently? And we can. And so, Lord, have your way with us today. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that we would be thinking about someone we could bring Friday night and Sunday morning, next Sunday morning. Lord, who needs to hear this simple but wonderful message? It's a very gracious message. Such a loving message. And so, Lord, thank you. Your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless.